Well, Shabbat Shalom, y'all. How y'all doing this week? Do we have anybody hearing me? Grat. Okay, good, good. All right. Well, I'm guessing that since Rip played Shabbat Shalom medley that it's time for me to get started. So, yep. He says yep. Okay, good. Now you get to really work. Rip and put up whatever got in my notes and all that stuff like that. You did get all that, right? I sent that last night. Yes, okay, good. All right. There, by the way, the Midrash notes are posted at the Fulfilling Torah Ministries Facebook page. If you have access, you can go there and follow along with me. I generally have those things up on Shabbat evening, and if you have a chance, you can look at them before we get started and actually formulate some questions or whatever before we get in here. And if you have questions, please write them down, and maybe we can get them answered for you. Okay. So anyway, so at Facebook. Fulfilling Torah Ministries, it's on there. But there are a couple of videos that I saw today for the first time that I also put up there, so I thought you might be interested in them too. I don't know if Rip got them to put on our video thing here, but if he did, that's a good thing. Maybe you'll see him a little bit later here. Okay, so we're going to go ahead and get started. We have Exodus 38, 21, 31 today is the Torah portion. It's kind of amazing. There are more verses in the Brit Hadashah than there is in the entire rest of the readings for today. So, but anyway, we'll go ahead and get started. We have been starting for the last 3 or 4 months with the Shema, which is the central truth of Scripture, that Yehovah is one. And so we're going to go ahead and do that again. Uploads are broke again. Wonderful. Okay, well anyway, the Shema goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto, Leolam Vaed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed is he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Father, thank you for bringing these folks together here today for fellowship. I realize that we are very, very far flung, and our chances at fellowship on a weekly basis on the Shabbat is very slim, other than coming through this medium of the internet, and that's why we're here, and we want these people to have very good fellowship today. And Father, give us special anointing of your Spirit today, so that we can understand the truth that's going to be put out, so we can understand the truth of the Scripture, and so that we can discern that which is not true and flush it from our minds, so that as if it had never been heard. Let us help us to become more and more like your Son, our Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach. Also, in each room that's represented here, there are spirits of varying degrees of holiness. There are our guardians who are there to keep us on the straight and narrow, to help us to stay on the straight and narrow. And there are those who are assigned by the enemy to try to get us off the straight and narrow. And Father, we would ask that you would take those enemy spirits and any one of the human type who is an enemy as well, and just confuse their minds so that they cannot understand the truth that will be put out today, if they're here specifically as enemies. Because we don't need them to know what's going to be happening. And we don't need them to know this truth unless they want to submit themselves to you. And so, Father, we not only ask that, We demand it. It is for us to do, to have you to do what you can do, and to have you to do what we cannot. And that's one of the things that we just cannot do. We cannot confuse the mind of the enemy. You have to do that. And we ask you for that, Father, and we praise you for the answer to that prayer in Yeshua's name. Put your spirit on as special in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. Now, we are in Exodus chapter 38 in the last 11 verses, 21 through 31. That's all that we're going to be looking at today as far as the Torah portion, and so I'm going to read the whole thing. I'll give you notes, and I do break it down twice. So I'm going to go ahead and read 38, 21 to 31. And it goes like this. It's written, "This is the sum of the tabernacle, even of the tabernacle of testimony, as it was counted according to the commandment of Moshe, for the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, son of Aharon the priest. And Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, son of the tribe of Judah, made all that Jehovah commanded Moshe. And with him was Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver, and a cunning workman, and an embroiderer in blue, and in purple, and in scarlet, and in fine linen. All the gold that was occupied for the work, in all the work of the holy place, even the gold of the offering, was 29 talents, and 730 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary. And the silver of them that was numbered for the congregation was 100 talents, and 1,730 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary. A bekah for every man, that is a half shekel, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for every one that went to be numbered, from 20 years old and upward, for 603,550 men. And of the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary and the sockets of the veil, and 100 sockets of 100 talents. Of the 100 talents, a talent for a socket. And of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars, and overlaid their chapiters, and filleted them. And the brass of the offering was 70 talents, and 2,400 shekels. And therewith he made the sockets to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the brazen altar, and the brazen grate for it, and all the vessels of the altar, and the sockets of the bout, and the sockets of the court gate, and all the pins of the tabernacle, and all the pins of the court round about." The reason that verse 21 reiterates the tabernacle testimony is to differentiate it from the tabernacle of the congregation that we saw in 33:7-11. Where the testimony, i.e. the tables that Moshe brought down from the mountain, was kept during the 9 to 10 months the parts for the Mishkan were being gathered and fabricated. As we'll see in the next couple of weeks, Moshe built the Mishkan and anointed it on the first day of the first month of the second year out of Egypt. That's in chapter 40 and verse 17. I think it is certainly less than a year since the Exodus, and Jehovah is counting the years, in this instance at least, from the beginning of the year, since we have yet to celebrate the first Pesach out of Egypt. Realize, please, that if the events of Leviticus are given in a consecutive order, with Exodus first, then Leviticus and Numbers next, those events take less than 2 weeks to transpire. Therefore, I think Leviticus is a parenthetical in the historical narrative to keep the details of the Levite service in one place. The historical narrative leaves off after Shemot 40 and picks up again in Numbers 1, in my opinion. That is my opinion. Okay, it could be wrong. Bezalel, I got this spelled wrong. Bezalel, let me make sure I got that right now. There we go. Bezalel's name means "in the shadow of Elohim," which plainly tells us that the Ruach HaKodesh was on and in Bezalel every step of the way. He is, by the way, Bezalel, is Caleb's great-grandson. In 1 Chronicles 2, 18 through 20, it is written, "And Caleb the son of Hezron begat children of Azuva, his wife, and Yerioth. Her sons were these, Yesher, and Shovav, and Ardon. And when Azuva was dead, Caleb took unto him Ephrath, which bare him Hur, and Hur begot Uri, and Uri begot Bezalel." Elohim was close to everything that Bezalel did, looking over his shoulder, as it were, and communicating with him on everything he did in the wood, with the wood and the precious metals and the stones used in the building of the Mishkan itself and its furnishings, which were his personal responsibility. Aholiab had similar oversight with from Bezalel's in his work on the Mishkan's veils, curtains, and the priest's clothing. Moshe's part was not in fabrication of the stuff, but in taking the finished products, assembling the Mishkan from them, and placing the furnishings within it, clothing Aharon and his priests, and in anointing all of that. This is the sum, tells us that Moshe is accounting for what the people have donated to the building of the Mishkan. You might see this as an annual report of the leadership of the Kahal to its members, to show that they have been wise stewards of the tithe. There were 29 talents, 730 shekels of gold, 100 talents, 1775 shekels of silver, and 70 talents, 2400 shekels of brass. The accounting is quite exact. It shows that the half shekel of silver for each adult male are what it went for. The original commandment of the half shekel offering for the Mishkan is given in 30 and verse 13, chapter 30 and verse 13. When they weighed it all, it came to 100 talents, 1775 shekels. The total number of men of war of the 20th year and above, counted in the census, was 603,550. That's in Numbers chapter 1 and verses 45 to 46. That does not count Levites. As an aside, I think that the census is the reason that the draft of soldiers into the American Army was for men who had at least completed their 19th year and were in their 20th. On that, I truly could be wrong. It may actually have been just coincidence. But if it was coincidence, it's the only real one that I've ever seen. If the draft is ever reinstituted, we will see just how wicked our government has become by the minimum draft age and whether it is male only or both male and female. From these numbers, 603,550 men of war, we can deduce that the talent equals 3,000 shekels, both being, like the U.S. dollar, the shekel and the talent, units of weight, not monetary value. Now, if a shekel was a troy ounce, and it may or may not have been, the weight of a talent is 3,000 shekels divided by 14 ounces troy, which would equal 214.28571 pounds in our reckoning. The 1,775 shekels of silver were for the silver ornaments, hooks, fillets, and chapiters to the gold-plated acacia wood boards for the Mishkan. Now, that 100 talents of silver were for the sockets. King James Version calls it sockets. They're actually kind of like feet for the gold overlaid boards. There were 2 feet per each board that made up the Mishkan, and 4 pillars, 1 foot apiece, for the veil. The reason I liken the sockets to feet is seen in John chapter 13, verses 3 through 10, where it is written, "Yeshua, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from Elohim and went to Elohim, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Master, dost thou wash my feet? Yeshua answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Yeshua answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Master, not my feet only, but also hands and head. And Yeshua said to him, He that is washed needeth not to save to wash feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. When he says not all, he's talking about specifically Judas. Now, it's interesting. Peter says, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. He said, don't just cleanse where I go. Cleanse what I do and what I think. Okay? And Yeshua says, you are clean every whit. The only thing you need to worry about is that which actually touches the world system. Now the high priests, who are clean every whit, but living in the Kadosh place, and that's metaphorical, they don't actually live there, but that's where their daily ministering is, come in contact daily with things that defile them. So they need to cleanse that part of them that makes such contact. They therefore need to have their feet washed. Now the Mishkan is what I call spiritual space, in which there is no time. The boards are made from stuff of this world, but covered entirely with pure gold, representing the purity of the throne room in the heavens. The hangings and coverings that can be seen from within the Kodesh Kadashim are full of representations of angels ministering in the presence of the Almighty. The Kapara, the mercy seat, represents the throne of Yehovah, flanked by two cherubim of pure gold, all hammered out of one piece of gold of one talent's weight. Yehovah's kavod fills the spiritual space with his marvelous light. In that light, the high priest sees the representation of angels ministering to Yehovah, reflected so perfectly as to perceive himself to be completely surrounded by them as the ministers of Yehovah's desire that all become one. Okay? Since there is no time in the Kodesh Kadashim, there is no decay of any of the physical things placed therein. Hence, Hebrews 9 is not outlandish when it says that Aharon's rod and the pot of manna were still there with the ark and the tables of the testimony. The silver feet under the boards represent, to my mind anyway, the feet of the priests that need to be washed as that which comes in direct contact with the less holy souls of men in their daily ministering at the altar of incense and the menorah. And, I think, that may have been what Yeshua was alluding to in John chapter 13. The outer veil that separated the Kodesh from the court was made of all the same stuff as the inner veil, except for the cunningly worked gold threads that represented the angels. The pillars, overlaid with gold, represents the mercy of Yehovah, and the feet of brass represents the judgment of Elohim. And Romans chapter 7, verse 22 talks about the goodness and the severity of God. Those pillars themselves represent us, who are again every whit clean, but with our feet in contact with a sinful world. The three-part representation of the three metals used in the Mishkan are, 1, gold, the perfect holiness and mercy of Yehovah in the Kodesh Kadashim, the goodness of the Almighty and the redeemed spirit of men. That all has to do with the gold. 2, the silver, the less perfect holiness of the priests who minister in the Kodesh place, and the soul of men that connects the spirit to the flesh. 3, brass, that represents the perfect justice and judgment of the Almighty on the works of the flesh. The pillars of the outer veil represent the average believer, every whit clean, but needing to be washed from the defilement of the world and the flesh, as the high priest needs to be cleansed from the mixture of holiness and sin of redeemed men. All of the stuff made with brass are things that need to withstand the heat of judgment and need to be able to withstand the pressure of a pounding hammer. Even the tent stakes for the Mishkan are of brass because they needed to be driven into the ground to anchor the posts and the coverings. Silver and gold are too malleable for that work. They're like the souls and spirits of men. But the brass could take the punishment. Yehovah knows what we can handle and will not allow us to be tested beyond our ability. But after we've weathered one storm, we are likely to be able to handle another, often of a different variety, but of greater heat and pressure on our souls and spirits. This is how he tempers us, makes us able to overcome and to be strengthened through trial. In James chapter 1 and verses 2 through 5, it is written, "My brethren, count it all joy that ye fall into diverse temptations or trials, knowing that the trying of our faith worketh patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of Elohim, that giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him." All right, that is all that I've got on the Torah portion for today. If there are questions or comments, I will be happy to try to field them. If you have a mic, please raise your hand and I'll be happy to give you the mic so that you can share with us. And if you do not have a mic, just go ahead and try to type a question or a comment into the text. 5 tons of silver were used overall. That is probably true. I spoke just now of only the feet for the golden boards, the golden covered boards, rather, of the Mishkan itself. Okay, the holy place, the Holy of Holies. I have no doubt that there was 5 tons of silver used. And I believe that 5 tons of silver had to deal with the temple, not the tabernacle. By the way, Dumrod, sorry. Servant 60, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. All these workings for this, is this considered the tabernacle? That's being performed by these priests, all these works. Okay. Is this what it's going to look like in the new millennium? That was my question. I release the mic.
I don't know. I think that in the millennium you're going to see a temple more like the one that Ezekiel describes in chapters 40 to 48. I don't think that we're going to see a Mishkan again. This was a temporary dwelling place for Yehovah on the earth. That was what it was built for, and a place where we could, where the high priest could go and minister to him, and minister to the people through the sacrifices, and also through the offering of the prayers of the saints and keeping the menorah cooking. That's my own thought on that thing. I don't think we're going to see a Mishkan again. We're going to see a different temple, a third temple. Servant 60, you can have the mic back.
Thank you. Thank you, Mark. I forgot what you told me. I think it was last week I asked, but I forgot. Is the tabernacle bigger than the temple, or is the temple a larger building than the tabernacle? I can't remember what you said. I release the mic.
Okay, Solomon's temple was much larger than the Mishkan. The Mishkan itself, the tabernacle itself, that space in the sanctuary that was specifically the Mishkan is the place where the priest would go in and offer the blood once a year. That's the place where the ark was. And the glory of Elohim, the kavod of Elohim, lighted it. Okay, no outside light got into that place. That's what is specifically mentioned as the Mishkan. That's where the 48 boards of acacia wood that are wrapped in gold are on three sides. On the fourth side is the veil itself. That was fabricated by Aholiav from blue, scarlet, purple, fine twined linen, and gold, as the King James Version says, cunningly worked into the thing so that it had the representation of angels, golden angels in this field of dark blue, red, purple. And also the Mishkan, what was specifically called the Mishkan, was the covering that went over top. And it kept all of the light from outside from getting in. So that the only light in the place was the glory of Elohim. That thing was only 10 cubits by 10 cubits. that room that the ark was in, roughly 22, 25 feet by 25 feet, as big as it could be. The entire of the holy of the sanctuary included that 10 by 10, but it also included the 10 by 20 space that was called the holy place, in which was the table of testimony, the table of showbread, the menorah, and the altar of burnt offering. And that was all that was in that particular place. And they were, the altar of burnt offering was over against the veil. And so that when you walked in, that was the first thing you could see. And then on your peripheries, on your right would have been the table of showbread, and on the left would have been the menorah. Okay, and that's an excellent picture of the Holy Spirit on the left, the menorah, being the seven lamps of the menorah, and that's the severity of Elohim is on the left, and the goodness of Elohim on the right, where he has the 12 tribes represented by the 12 loaves of bread on the table of showbread, so that we are in his presence, okay, by his mercy. So that's really very, very cool. And the altar of incense was over against the veil, so that the prayers of the saints would rise to him. Okay, and that is a picture of a very true picture of our Tzaddik Rebbe Yeshua the Messiah, who through whom those prayers are offered. So it's a cool picture of the Abba, the Ema, the Abba is on the right, Ema is on the left, and the perfect representation of both Yehovah and Elohim is given to us in Yeshua himself. That's what we're seeing there. Okay, now the temple itself, the Holy of Holies was 20 cubits by 20 cubits. It was four times the size of the Kodesh Kodeshim in the Mishkan. You could put four of the Mishkans inside that space. And the same thing with the Kodesh place. Now, with the Kodesh place, you could fit eight of the Kodesh places inside the Kodesh place of the temple. Temple was huge by comparison to the tabernacle in the wilderness. Okay. Other questions or comments? Yeah, wow. Wow. And that's why I'm really thinking that 5 tons of silver had more to do with the temple than with the tabernacle. But, you know, Umrod could be absolutely correct. I'm just thinking. I'm not actually getting revelation on that. You're more than welcome. Are there any other questions or comments while I wet my whistle with some cooling coffee? Well, we have a light turnout tonight. You know, today is the first Shabbat of the month of Elul. It's actually the third day of the month of Elul, too. The month of Elul, actually the sixth month, biblically, is the month in which traditionally we are to examine ourselves so that we can be prepared for the new year, which begins about 26 to 27 days from now. The new year will be the that first day, Yom Teruah, is variously called the Day of Trumpets, the Day of Shouting, the head of the year, and also Resurrection Day. If we are not up to date with Yehovah by the end of this month, we may not go in the resurrection if it happens this year. Because Resurrection Day, that's the day of the last trump. Also, that's another name for Yom Teruah, the last trump. So these are things that, you know, we need to, you need to especially, because I know you guys from being right here. I don't know a whole lot of you face to face. We need to make sure that we are ready for the resurrection at the end of this month. Okay? That means we need to be prayed up to date. We need to be confessed up to date. Examine yourself, everything that you may have done, and get right with the Father. Things are jumping off in this world, and it could very well be that we see the resurrection this year. Probably not, but could be. So we should be ready for that. Are there other questions or comments? If not, then we're going to move on. Is everybody hearing me? Give me a one, please. Okay, good. All right, then we're going to move on. Yirmiyahu chapter 30. That's Jeremiah, for those of you who don't understand. Anyway, Yirmiyahu chapter 30. And we're also going to look at Psalm 67, because these things go together so well. We're going to treat them together. Okay, verses 18 through 24 of Jeremiah chapter 30. And they go like this. But if thou wilt not go forth to the king of Babylon's princes. Oh, I got chapter 38, I'm sorry. Wrong chapter. Let's try that again. Alright, this is more like it. Thus saith Jehovah, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places. And the city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of them that make merry. And I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as aforetime, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all that oppress them. And their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them, and I will cause them to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith Jehovah? And ye shall be my people, and I will be your Elohim. Behold, the whirlwind of Jehovah goeth forth with fury, and a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of Jehovah shall not return until he have done it, and until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days you shall consider it. Now, and by the way, let's go ahead and look at Tehillim chapter 67. While we're at it, because that is Psalms, by the way, 67, because these really and truly do work together. 67:1. Elohim, be merciful unto us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us. Selah. That thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O Elohim. Let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. Selah. Let the people praise thee, O Elohim. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and Elohim, even our own Elohim, shall bless us. Elohim shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Okay, these passages seem to parallel each other, reinforcing each other, at times by agreement and other times by contrast. I find it very interesting that in Jeremiah, chapter 30 and verse 18, Jehovah promises a blessing on Jacob's tents. And in Tehillim 67:1, we are praising Jehovah for the blessings he's bestowed on us. And they go like this. Thus saith Jehovah, Behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places. And the city shall be builded up upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. God be merciful unto us, and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us. Selah. Then, in 30:19, we are praising his name for his multiplied blessings on them, on ourselves, on us, and their property. And in 67:2, he's made known to the nations. Verse 19, And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of them that make merry, and I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. And then in verse 2, That thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. So, we're seeing the people of Jehovah being blessed, and the people of the earth coming to know who he is because of that blessing. Then in chapter 30 and verse 20, the blessing is on the children of the Kahal, and curses upon their enemies. And in 67:3, their praises rise in response to his blessings. Their children also shall be as aforetime, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all that oppress them. Let the people praise thee, O Elohim. Let all the people praise thee. In chapter 30 and verse 21, the governor and nobility arise from the returning exiles, and their priests approach the Almighty with confidence, while in 67:4, even the nations rejoice at the righteous government of the priest king. Chapter 21, And their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them. And I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith Jehovah? Actually saith Elohim, isn't it? I forget now. Anyway, no, Jehovah, it's Elohim that's speaking in the psalm. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, in verse 4, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth, Selah. So even the unrighteous nations are blessing the righteous judgment of the king and the and priest, and that is Yeshua. In 30:22, Elohim welcomes his people, and in 67:5, the people are praising him for his righteous rule. 22, And ye shall be my people, and I will be your Elohim. Let the people praise thee, O Elohim. Let all the people praise thee. In 30:23, he curses the wicked with a destructive judgment, and in 67:6, he blesses the righteous with an increased yield. Shades of the millennium. Verse 23, it says, Behold, the whirlwind of Jehovah goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall upon with pain upon the head of the wicked. And in verse 6, Then shall the earth yield her increase, and Elohim, even our Elohim, shall bless us. Isn't this interesting? Then, in chapter 30 and verse 24, and Tehillim 67:7, the parallel of curse for the wicked and blessing for the faithful is so stark that all will fear Jehovah, the blessed in reverence and the cursed in abject terror at his punishment. Terror at his punishment. The fierce anger of Jehovah shall not return until he have done, and until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it. Elohim shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Elohim has the fear of every man, either because they love him, and the resulting fear is out of our respect and awe for him, or because they hate him, and the fear is out of abject terror. The structure of this psalm is ABCDCBA. The first and last verses are parallel, as are the second and the sixth, and the third and the fifth. The central truth David was pointing at is in verse 4. You can picture a menorah with the first and seventh branches meeting at the center root or vine, reminiscent of Yeshua in John chapter 15 and verse 5, where it says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. And by the way, also revealed by Paul in Romans chapter 11, verses 16 through 24. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Wilt thou say then, the branches are broken off, that I may be grafted in? Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if Elohim spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also not spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of Elohim. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off, and they also, if they abide not in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For Elohim is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which was wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? The root and branch idea was centuries old before either Yeshua or Paul spoke of them. Roots are physical and or spiritual forebears of a person or nation, like Abraham is the root of Israel. Messiah is the ultimate root of Jehovah's covenant people, in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. By the same token, anti-Messiah will be the ultimate root of the adversary's people. Speaking of the Assyrian, an accepted reference to the anti-Messiah, Ezekiel chapter 31 and verse 7 says, Thus was he fair in his greatness, in the length of his branches, for his root was by great waters. That speaks of a root of bitterness, which is alluded to in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 18, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from Jehovah Eloheinu to go to serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. Now the root of bitterness is specifically mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. Looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of Elohim, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. For Israel, the root is represented in the center stand of the menorah, which represents the Tzaddik Rebbe, or the Mashiach. On the illustration of the tree of Sephiroth, which can be seen at the link that that Rip is putting up right now, the 10 emanations of the Almighty can be seen in the 4 knops that flow up the center stand. If you think about the menorah, the center stand has 4 places where branches come out, or actually 3 places where branches come out, and the 4th knop is at the top where the center lamp is at. Okay, so the 10 emanations are those knops out of which come the branches. Okay, so, and there's, by the way, in those branches each have 2 other knops, one at the center stand is at, one about halfway up, and one under the cup. Okay, so that we see 3 emanations in each of the branches, and then the one central emanation at the top of the center stand. In ascending order, I'm sorry, the knops of the center branch are the sources from which the branches grow out from the root. In ascending order, looking at that tree of Sephiroth, the world of Asiyah's root has left and right ascending branches called Hod and Netzach, which combine their influences to create the world of Yesod. Yesod's root has left and right ascending branches called Gevurah and Chesed, which combine their influences to create the world of Tiferet. Tiferet's root has left and right branches ascending called Bina and Chokhmah, which combine their influences to create knowledge of the Almighty, culminating in the Keter, or the crown. In descending order, the crown has left and right descending branches, understanding and wisdom, which together generate the knowledge of the Almighty and His beauty. From beauty's root grow the left and right branches of strength, power, severity, and mercy, grace, and goodness, which together generate the world of foundation. From foundation's root grow the branches of glory and victory. Together these generate the world of action, or the kingdom. Meanwhile, the tzaddik root, the Mashiach, connects the Almighty, endless one, directly to the world of action. The Almighty is truly and simultaneously transcendent of and imminent to His creation. Ain't the idea of timelessness cool? One day we will actually experience all of this. Are there any questions or comments? There's a lot of stuff there. Questions or comments? No questions or comments? This is going to be a very, very short Midrashic Bible study today, because we're about two-thirds of the way through. Everyone's looking at the link. Yeah, now, what you might want to do is to save that to your desktop or something like that, so that you can refer to it, or at least save the link in your favorites. I've done both. Okay. If there are no questions or comments, I'm going to move on to the Brit Hadashah. Like I said, this is going to be a very short Bible study if you guys don't jump in. Okay. Moving on. Going to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Well, yeah, Sunflower, you are correct. That is the representation that you want to see. Now, I got to tell you, in the Chabad world, the Tree of Sephiroth that you're looking at is represented opposite. Okay, what you're looking at is you're seeing Messiah, okay, with his hands outstretched. His right hand goes out towards the goodness of Elohim, and his left hand goes out to the severity of Elohim. Okay, the Almighty is both righteous and just, but He's also merciful and loving. And the perfect representation of that is in Messiah. Okay? He is both of those things. He has to be. And that's the straight and narrow path, by the way. That center of the menorah, or the Messiah himself, is the straight and narrow path. And if you get off to the left, to the severity of Elohim, then you become very judgmental. And then no one is good enough. Okay? And if you get too far to the right, then you become too mealy-mouthed and, love is everything. You know, God is love, but God is also justice and righteousness. And so we have to have a balance, and that is what the Messiah is. He is the balance of the two, extremes. And those are good things. It's all a good thing. So All right, we're going to... Do we have any... Okay. Well, that's cool. That's... You don't have to be. You know, we have the same Savior, okay? We may call him something different, but we have the same Savior. Okay, now moving on to 2 Corinthians. And chapter 4. I'm going to be reading a lot of text here from the Aramaic English New Testament. There are a couple of notes that are very, very good for us to see today. Yes, you call him Jesus, I call him Yeshua. And that only, you know, when I was born again 30 some years ago, I had never heard the word Yeshua. Okay, but I realized that Jesus is a transliteration of his actual Hebrew name, which was Yeshua. Whatever you want to do, you know, go for it, man. You know, we're worshiping the same Savior. Okay. Now the first word in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is therefore. Now it is a very, very cardinal rule of hermeneutics. Whenever you see the word therefore, you look to see what it's there for. Okay? It's using something that was just spoken about to make an application. That's what the deal is. So we're actually going to go back to chapter 3 and verse 16, I believe, is the beginning of the paragraph. Now, let's see. 13, beginning in verse 13. You know what? I'm going to go back to verse 12 so that we get the full sentence. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the, it says Old Testament, the Tanakh, which veil is done away in Messiah. But even unto this day, when Moshe is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Master, the veil shall be taken away. Now, the Master is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Master is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Master, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as the Spirit of the Master. Okay. Now we're going to go to chapter 4, and we're going to read at least the first... we're going to read the whole chapter. We want to go to the chapter, not to the... Here we go. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of Elohim deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of Elohim. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Messiah, who is the image of Elohim, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Messiah Yeshua, the Master, and ourselves, your servants, for Yeshua's sake. For Elohim, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of Elohim in the face of Yeshua HaMashiach. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of Elohim and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Master Yeshua, that the life also of Yeshua might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are alway delivered unto death for Yeshua's sake, that the life also of Yeshua might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he that raised up the Master Yeshua shall raise up us also by Yeshua, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of Elohim. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Okay. Beginning in chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul makes reference to Moshe having to veil his face so that the people could stand to be in his presence. The reflected glory of Yehovah was so great on him. The people were afraid to look into the perfect Torah of liberty, according to James chapter 1 and verse 25, and wanted men to interpret it for them. And most still do. It's the veil which covered the face of Moshe, the reliance on men's interpretations of Torah, that was done away, not Torah itself. With the veil removed, we are able, by the power of Ruach, to look into the perfect Torah of liberty. When Ruach turns our hearts to Yehovah, he gives us liberty to do as Yehovah wills and to understand our standing in him. We have peace with Yehovah. We see the truth, not covered with a veil, but perfectly reflected in Mashiach, and we are as much the image of Mashiach as he is the image of Yehovah. Yeshua sieved out the trash of the oral tradition and taught those parts of it that upheld Torah and to his Talmudim, his disciples. The leaders of the religion are the ones to whom Paul is referring in verses 1 and 4, 1 through 4 of chapter 4, on whom the marvelous light of Mashiach cannot shine. They can't see the light of truth, just like those in the wilderness couldn't look on the face of Moshe. Is the God of this world necessarily Hasatan, the adversary? Or might it be speaking of the sin of covetousness, which was the thorn in Paul's flesh, I think, and is also the thorn in almost everyone's flesh, because covetousness can be shown to be the root of all Torahlessness, of all sin. I think that they were blinded to what Yeshua is because they coveted their position and the adulation of men, those leaders of the Hebrew religion. Much like many preachers today, they hide important truth from the faithful by craft and deceit, like twisting scripture to say, in effect, that Yehovah was only kidding when he gave the commandments of Torah. They were meant to be only temporary, regardless of what scripture says to the contrary. I infer verse 2 to mean that Shaul showed forth the truth of Torah, unlike many rabbis of his day. The Aramaic English New Testament has a good note on verses 1 through 4, on page 531, note 13, which I'm going to read for you. I'm going to find page 531 in here. This is a worthwhile book to own. Sorry, it's on page 500. That's not right. Oh, wait a minute. I'm sorry. 540. Verse 13. 541. Here we go. There's an Aramaic wordplay between blinded, aor, and light in Hebrew, aur, which can also become the Aramaic word for Torah. In other words, our Aita, since Torah certifies the good news. Also, in mystical thinking, when the Aleph is replaced by the Ayin, as in the word for blind, even though both have a potential silent or A sound, the Ayin is said to drain power, so from light to blindness. Blindness begins with an Ayin, and light begins with an Aleph. Okay? And when you use the Ayin in place of the Aleph, it draws power from the light. Therefore, the light doesn't shine forth. Okay. The Ayin in place of the Aleph signifies a drain of power, producing blindness in place of light. That is what the veil of tradition does to people who refuse the light of, and truth of Torah. Shaul was not preaching himself, but Yeshua. And as Yeshua spoke in Abba's name, so Paul spoke in Yeshua's name. In verse 6, light shines on our hearts so that we can see the light of Yehovah in the face of Yeshua, as the light of Yehovah shone on the face of Moshe. This glory that we have in us is hidden in our flesh, so that the glory only goes to Yehovah. Okay. I'm open to questions and comments on the first 6 verses, I believe. Are there any questions or comments? Jackie, you may have the mic.
Shabbat shalom, everyone. Sorry I missed earlier. I just woke up. Having a wonderful Shabbat. When I read this, for the longest time, I was not understanding it, especially where it says that that Elohim was in Messiah, reconciling the world unto himself, and be ye reconciled in Messiah's stead to Elohim. This light that shined in was a light that said, these are not do's and don'ts for you. This is how you show me that you love me, as my son showed me that he loved me. That was such an eye-opener for me, was because I said, wow, now I can see that light that is so bright, that shines in the face of Messiah Yeshua, that doesn't blind me. Now what it does is it wants me to go to it. It's like with Moshe, it would blind them. They did not want it. They were afraid of it. But with Yeshua, it's like that light is something that we want to go to, that we want to see, that we want to have in our heart. Because that light is what cleanses us. That's what I saw. Your mic.
Yep, like bugs to a lamp at night. Attracted to the light. Absolutely. Sermon 60, you may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. I think this is my understanding. I might be wrong, but when Moses, when they couldn't understand the light or was too much of afraid of, they did not have a heart. God was looking at their heart. I believe that's what reason why they did the things that they did, because they didn't have the heart, and God knew that they didn't have the heart. And that's the reason why that Moshe covered up his face. They just couldn't see the light. And it's like people nowadays. They can't see it because they don't have the heart for it. That's just like, I did not know that I was going to be, Torah observant. I never even knew the word Torah for years. And God knew my heart way before I was even thought of. And I didn't even know my own heart, much less, you know, how did he know it? But he did. And he's just an amazing God. But he looks at the heart, and he knew those people back in the time that they were in the wilderness, the children were in the wilderness. He saw their heart, and he knew right then and there. And even after all what he had done, brought them out of the land of Egypt, put them and did the miracles, how could you not, for the life of me, how could you not have a heart to see? And I don't know. Maybe I'm wrong, you know. But I release the mic. That's my comment.
Yeah, I have to agree with you. How could you not? But you know what? We're looking at it in hindsight. It's always 2020. Anyway, are there any other questions or comments out there? None? Oh, Servant 60, you may have the mic back.
That's right, Mark. Hindsight is 2020. But do you think we're going to make that same mistake when the real thing happens again? I don't think so. But then there are those who don't have a heart, you know, who don't want to know, because there's going to be some rebellion in the millennium. That's my comment. But I don't think the majority of us are, that's the reason why we're going to be refined and having to go through trials and tribulations, so God can test our heart to see where we're at. And, but, you know, if we love him, we'll obey his commandments, because obedience is better than sacrifice any day. I release the mic.
Yeah, that is why we go through trials. We go through trials to test us, to see how we're going to react. That's why he does that from his point of view. And from our point of view, so that we can get toughened up for what's coming. That's another thing that he does, you know, to make sure that we are able to handle what's coming in the not too distant future. It's not going to be a fun time, guys. And I am more and more of the opinion that there is no rapture whatsoever. And if there is, it's going to be just to move us out of harm's way, not to take us out of the world or out of the earth. So yeah, it's a. Anyway, it's not going to be a good thing, and we're going to get to we're being tried now so that we'll be able to withstand the trial then. That's the idea. The trials are given to us to temper us so that we're able to withstand. That's why the tent pegs were made of brass and not out of silver and gold, because silver and gold couldn't handle the pressure and the heat, but the brass could. Okay. We talked about that earlier. Lady of Wisdom, you may have the mic.
Yeah, oh, where's my mic? Can you hear me? I haven't been on the mic a while. Okay. Yeah, talk about him testing us. Well, here a few months ago, in the tour room, we was talking about Joseph when he told his brothers, "You are spies." And I was very falsely accused and traumatized, so I don't like false accusations. But then I realized it must have been okay to test people. So I'm learning to test people, and I just did that yesterday. And I'm to the point now, if people take advantage of you, I say, now, if you want something from me, what are you going to do for me first? Because I think there's a line of compassion. You can be too compassionate, too kind when people are abusing you. When I found out I didn't have to allow myself to be abused, I've been standing on that recently. And sure, it's just a ladder that I've had for some time, but this man didn't want to give it back to me. Found out it's public record, he's on probation. I told his father-in-law, I want my ladder here, or I'm calling the police, and bring your forensic kit, because I was going to take this as far as to the court. And in my opinion, the NA he's doing, he's not doing the program, or he would give that ladder back to a 61-year-old woman, is respect. And I told his father-in-law, he will go to jail, and he's got a baby on the way, but I'm to the point, I'm not allowing anybody to use and abuse me, and if testing is what it takes to do, it was alright for the Creator, then I think in Joseph, I feel like I can do it too. So, and in some cases, this man, I wasn't showing no mercy.
Okay, sorry about that, Lady of Wisdom, but we don't need to have a complaint session. This is the Shabbat. We need to not rest our minds on that which is wicked in our lives. And so I'm going to remove the red dot, but please don't make accusations against people. We don't need to hear it. It's not good for us. Okay, so we need to be like Messiah. Messiah, it was a perfect tempering of the justice and righteousness of Elohim, which is what you're living in, and the love and honor of Yehovah. Okay? He is the perfect representation of that, and that's what we're supposed to be. We are not supposed to just judge people. We are supposed to also love them. Now, yes, sometimes that means that they're going to have to go through the trial. Okay? But we're supposed to love them through it. Okay? That's hard. That's the hard thing to do. Okay, are there other questions or comments out there, please? You gotta have balance. If you go too far to the right, you become too loving and you have a universalist idea. And if you go too far to the left, then you become too judgmental and you have a nobody gets saved idea. Okay? We need to be in the center. Right where Yeshua is at. We gotta follow him as close to him as we possibly can. When his foot picks up off the ground, our foot goes into the same spot and the dust falls off his shoe and lands on the top of our feet. That's how close we're supposed to be. Okay. Other questions or comments? Good application, Jackie. Very good. All right, if there are no other questions or comments, I'm going to move on to the next portion of the text. Okay. When Paul says that we are always being delivered to death, that the life of Mashiach can be manifested in us, he's making reference to the manner of our deaths in surface to him. Of out. That T is right there next to the R, and I sometimes miss. Anyway, verse 13 is interesting because Paul quotes Psalm 116:10, where it is written, I believe, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. After he said, we have the same spirit of faith. So Shaul is saying that the same spirit that inspired the author of Psalm 116 was inspiring him, and that the same spirit would raise us up on Resurrection Day, as it was as it had raised up Yeshua. Now, Paul refers to his light affliction here in verse 17. But he goes into some detail in chapter 11, where he says in verses 11 through 28, or 17 through 28, that which I speak it not after the master, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye are wise. For ye suffer, if a man bring you bring you into bondage, if a man devour, if a man take, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So I. Are they Israelites? So I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So I. Are they ministers of Messiah? I speak as a fool. I more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. Journeyings often, perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of countrymen, perils of the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the assemblies. Light afflictions, he called it. May I be able to withstand 1/100th of what he did without crying like a little girl. But he looked at it in a different light than I just did. He sees his light affliction working together in him for a greater, far greater weight of glory. He sees the other side of reality, things that exist but that we can't see with our eyes. Shaul was a mystic, of that I have no doubt. He didn't concentrate on what he could see, but on those things which he could not see, the invisible things of Elohim, as he wrote in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." In chapter 5, let's go there and read that, because we haven't read chapter 5 yet. In verses 1 through 9, it is written, "For you know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of Elohim, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." See that? He's talking about things that he can't see, not things that he can. "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being hardened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is Elohim, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Master, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Master. Wherefore, we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted in Him." Verse 1 has a tie to Hebrews 9:11, where it says, "But Messiah, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building. Now, that's not to mention Abraham in chapter 11 and verse 10 of Hebrews, where it says, "For he looketh for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is Elohim." Now, verse 2 has a note in the AENT, note number 19, it's on page 542, shows another proof of the Pauline authorship of Hebrews. where it says, another parallel between Rav Shaul's writing here and the Epistle to the Hebrews. The phrase, by the way, that's, yet we have a building of Elohim, a house not made with hands. The phrase, not made with human hands, only appears in three places in the New Testament. One is given by Mar Stephan, and the fact that he dies just after making the statement effectively eliminates him as the potential writer of the Epistle of Hebrews. The other two references, excepting this one, are in Hebrews chapter 9:11 and chapter 9:24. The context and subject are the same in each place. The fact that Rav Shaul was one of those present at the approving Stephen's death adds more weight to the conclusion that the author of Hebrews is, in fact, Rav Shaul. From an Aramaic point of view, these phrases appear as a signature aspect of the same author. Okay, so the use of the term made, not made with hands is what we're talking about. Okay, we earnestly desire the new body that we will receive in the resurrection. That is the tabernacle not made with hands, metaphorically at least. Will we be clothed as Adam was before the fall, clothed in light? For an interesting study in this idea, go to yashanet.com/study/Judaism101/sidebars/or.htm. Rip has just put up the link. That is a study for another time. Don't read that now, but go there and have a look at it when you get a chance. We will be clothed upon by Yehovah. And what does he say about life in Mashiach? In him was life, and life was the light of men. The basic idea behind that Yashanet study is that he takes the word or, the Hebrew word or, spelled Aleph, Vav, Resh, and he compares it to the word or, spelled Ayin, Vav, Resh, that the AENT happened to look at before in the note on verse 2. Anyway, or with an Aleph speaks of light, but or with an Ayin speaks of flesh. Okay? So, we had skins of light, and when Adam fell, we were given skins of flesh. Or. Is that cool? So, that's the basic gist of that sidebar. And, you can learn a lot of stuff from the Yashanet website. Go there, when you want. Okay, I think it likely that our bodies will be made like Adam's was. Verse 4 says that we will be swallowed up in life. That sounds like we will be surrounded by the light of life, does it not? And our evidence of the resurrection body is the earnest of the Ruach in us. Earnest is like an engagement ring, tangible evidence of a promise to deliver. We often give a down payment, which is also called earnest money. In legal jargon, it's bail. You know, you post bail to promise that you're going to show for court. Okay, so it's earnest money. The ANT has another good note, note number 20, the one that follows right away. It's on the note is on verse 7, which let me read that to you in the ANT. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Okay, and the note is on the word halakha. The word walk in the AENT is mehelachin, the same root word as the Hebrew word halakha. To say then, walk of faith, is to impart a more direct imprinting of the Ruach HaKodesh than, for example, rabbinic halakha, for the theological and doctrinal teaching of any other man-made religion. The difference is, of course, the source. The Ruach of Yehovah is certainly always superior to the rulings and traditions of men. To walk by faith and not by sight is to allow the Ruach HaKodesh to write Torah upon the heart. Man-made traditions, whether Jewish or Christian, are, more often than not, a major deterrent to the indwelling of the Ruach HaKodesh and the willingness to observe the Torah of Yehovah. Absent from the body, present with Yehovah, can mean our spirits returning to Elohim who gave it, as in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, where it says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to Elohim who gave it." In what was Paul laboring to be accepted of Yeshua? To quote the last sentence of the last quote from the ANT as the answer, man-made traditions, whether Jewish or Christian, are more often than not a deterrent to the indwelling of the Ruach HaKodesh and a willingness to observe the Torah of Yehovah. Okay, we're open to questions and comments, and that's the end of my commentary for today. I hope that it gave you some food for thought, and that which was the idea. Servant 60, you may take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. Also, in Acts 7, 48, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as says the prophet. That is another part of the scripture that you were talking about, besides being in, I think it was Hebrews 9:11 and Hebrews 9:24. That's another part of the scripture that I found. So anyway, I just thought I'd make a comment. I release the mic.
Thank you, Jackie. Really appreciate that. Up in three, Dumrod? Oh, you're working on that. Okay. Jackie, you have your hand is up. Vic's hand was up next. What happened? Well, anyway, Jackie, you're up next. Why don't you go ahead and take the mic? Give us your comment, and then we'll listen to, we'll hear what Vic has to say afterwards.
Mark, that was servant that was speaking, not me. I must be on your brain today. That was servant that just spoke before you told me to take the mic. I love the history of Stephen and why he was ordained. A lot of people think that he was ordained to move the word of Elohim move the gospel as the others were to move the gospel, and that was not true. That he was ordained to serve tables so that the women would be taken care of in their daily ministration. In their daily ministry. When you were reading, the one thing that really touched me was where it says, in the very beginning of this, that where it says that we do not handle the word of God deceitfully, that we put down the my mind's just not here today. The hands were not changed, Mark. She was speaking before I spoke. You said, thank you, Jackie. And it wasn't Jackie that was speaking, it was servant. Anyway, I got a brain freeze today. You're Mike, Vic.
Yeah, go ahead and take it, Vic.
Okay, thanks, Mark. I just want to address something you said with respect to the letter to the Hebrews, and you pointed out two references that may suggest that Paul wrote a letter of Hebrews. The terms were by hands, you know. We have a tabernacle waiting that's made for us, not by hands. And that Paul, because he referenced or used that phrase in a letter to the Corinthians, I think you'd not mention. Shalom, Mark, thank you. First of all, am I being heard? I'm being heard, am I? Yeah, thank you. Okay, thank you, guys. Okay, then, so just because those terms or phrases were used in Thessalonians are certainly not convincing evidence that Paul has written that letter. And if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 17, and Paul says this, "The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write." And if you look up several other epistles, yes, he's closed it with his own handwriting. And I understand from some commentaries that this was done because there were people writing letters to the various churches, creating dissension and using the name of Paul. And I also understand that there are textual critics who claim that Paul has written only 7 of the 13 letters that are found in the New Testament. Anyway, I just thought I'd bring that up. And if it has, the letter of Hebrews certainly is up for, you know, debate whether or not Paul wrote it or not. Anyway, I yield the mic. Thank you.
Yes, all points well taken. Yeah, there is no absolute way of knowing who the author of the letter of Hebrews was. I think it was Paul because it's just too darn logical to be anybody else. I mean, the thing makes a logical midrashic argument, and it's exactly the way that Paul thinks. Everything that he does. He didn't mention who he was because the thing was going back to Jerusalem and it was not gonna fly with most of the people at the temple, you know. So I read that thing and I say to myself, the logic in this thing was just way too Pauline. And anyway, I just think that that's who wrote it. And, you know, I could be wrong, and so could Andrew Gabriel Roth. He's been wrong about other things. I haven't, but he has, you know. I'm being funny. Anyway, Jackie, you can have the mic.
You know, maybe it's just me, but when I type something crucible, it is better to ask me, what do you mean by that, than to mock and laugh at it. Because that's not a laughing matter. I believe that the one who wrote Hebrews is the one that crossed over. And what I mean by that is one that crossed over from not accepting the Messiah to accepting the Messiah. Because it's all about the Messiah. It's not about the author who wrote it. It's not about anything that the author did. It's not about anything that the author wanted to know, for us to know who he was. It is all about the Messiah. It is all about those who had great faith and died in that faith. This is what the book of Hebrews is about. It does not mention who the writer is. There's a reason why I believe that it does not mention who the writer is, because the writer didn't care who he was. All he cared about was the Messiah. All he cared about was the ones from the Old Testament who had great faith. This is one that I believe really, really did give honor and glory to the Father and the Son. Because you have no idea who the author is. And everybody can assume who the author is, but usually in every of the other epistles, you know who the author is because it's called the epistle of this person or the epistle of that person. This one is just called Hebrews. And Hebrews means crossed over. Your mic.
Yeah, thank you, Jackie. The book of Hebrews was written specifically to a bunch of believing Jews who were they were considering going back to the atonement at the temple. The temple was still standing at the time. It was written specifically to them to keep them from trusting that atoning sacrifice that was being made at the temple, because the real atonement was accomplished already in Yeshua. And he was making that point through, that's the whole point of the book. The whole thing culminates in chapter 10, where he tells them there is no more sacrifice for sin. You can't go there to try to get your atonement at the temple anymore, because if you do, you're trampling the blood of Messiah. You're walking all over it. Okay? You're treating it as if it's an unclean thing. Okay? That's what the idea was behind that. And he builds a logical argument from the very beginning, and it's a very mystical book too, by the way. I mean, he starts in the beginning of chapter 1. Let me just read that first couple of verses of chapter 1 in Hebrews, because it's amazing to me. I love this book. Hebrews and chapter 1, where it says, Elohim, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, just stop right there and think about that tree of Sephiroth that we put the link up for. You know, sundry times and diverse manners he reveals himself. And he reveals himself in these 10 different emanations. It's all one God. Okay? Being revealed in 10 different ways in that little illustration. Okay? And the Father on the one side, and the Spirit on the other, and the Son in the middle, that is a perfect conglomeration of the two. I mean, it's just such a wonderful illustration to give us an idea of who God is. You know, and that's, I think, what he's talking about right here in verse 1, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And now he's showing you that center stand of that menorah. He's showing you the narrow way to get from Malchut, the kingdom of action right here, to the Ein Sof, the unknowable, eternal Almighty. Okay? And it's a straight line. If you get too far to the left, you get into error. And if you get too far to the right, you get into error. You have to stay in the center and head for that. I mean, that's an amazing illustration. I love it. And that's just how he opens the book of Hebrews. The guy that wrote this book was a Hebrew mystic. And I believe that was either Paul or John or somebody like that. The most mystical books in the world are the books of John, all the books of John, and the epistles from Paul. There's so much depth of truth in those things that it's very, very difficult for it to have been anybody else, in my mind. And again, I'm a human being. I can be wrong. It's never happened before. But you see where I'm, you know where I'm coming from? Okay, I just think that it was Paul that wrote it, and again, Vic may be right, because he didn't sign this one off in his own hand. But that may have been because of where this letter was going. It was going to the temple. It was going to people who were going to be in the temple. And if his name had come up, it would have caused lots of troubles. Never, not once, servant, not once. I got to take it back. I thought I was wrong once, but I was mistaken. Okay, Vic, you can have the mic.
Thanks, Mark. I just noticed sunflower or my bonnet. Noted that, as I said before, that Paul usually signed off his own name at the end of several letters. But Sunflower says he signs his name at the beginning of the letter of Hebrews. Now, I never noticed that, and I've read it again and again there, and I don't see any signature or he claiming that it's I, Paul, that is writing this letter. But, of course, like you said, Mark, it's a matter of your own belief, and it's not a salvation issue. It's just we just something for a topic to discuss. Anyway, I'll yield the mic.
Absolutely, Vic, and it's a good topic to discuss. It's the kind of thing that makes our brains expand. Okay? It's the kind of thing that builds our spirit and makes us hopefully makes us more like Messiah. That's the idea. Okay, so Jackie, you may have the mic.
I look at it like this. Other than Yeshua, I don't care who the messenger is. I listen for the voice. And if I hear the voice, then I know that it's coming from the truth. And when I don't hear the voice, it's not coming from the truth. So many people were so concerned. I guess it's the difference between a Greek mind and a Hebraic mind. You give somebody that's Greek or a pen, and you say, explain this pen to me, and they're going to tell you exactly what color it is, how long it is, that it's got a tip on it, it's got a thing that you can put where you put it on your shirt. They're going to explain it, what it looks like. You ask somebody with a Hebraic mind what it is, he's going to say it's a tool to write with. The prophets were men that were sent to reprove, correct, and instruct Israel, because they had gone so far away from Yahweh, so far away from Yahweh. They began to pick up other Elohims. They began to listen to other people. They began to make other people their rulers, and they went down a path that that I believe that the Messiah had to come and preach the acceptable year. He had to, because they didn't know Yahweh anymore. Even those that sat in Moses' seat didn't know Yahweh anymore. They only knew their rulers, the people that ruled over them. And yet the people that ruled over them, they didn't even know Yahweh anymore. The only one that knew Yahweh was the Son. And he was the one that could declare him. And to know that our Heavenly Father forgave us and called us back and wanted us to know that we were forgiven, that we would just acknowledge what we had done that was so wrong and just come back. What a forgiving, what a loving, what a merciful Heavenly Father we have. When he could have just sent his Son to strike us down. I believe the only time that the one that sit on the right hand of the Majesty on high ever wanted to strike somebody down was when they wanted to stone Stephen. The only time you ever read in the scriptures where he was not sitting, he was standing. He was ready to come. All he needed was that word, go. So the mercy that we have upon our lives, the grace that we have upon our lives, and it's sad because I see a lot of people, including myself, at times that we frustrate that grace sometimes. We frustrate it. It's like frustrating a parent. A parent tells you don't, and you frustrate that parent and you do, and then you tell the child don't, and you frustrate that parent and you do. And it's like they get so frustrated, they just go, you know what, just do what you're going to do and get it over with, because now you frustrated my mercy, you frustrated my grace upon you. And you want the law, you got the law. But the law is not what saves you. The law is there to keep you in the straight and narrow. But it's grace and mercy. Grace and mercy that saves us, that always has been, always will be. and they're not do's and don'ts, because we love him. Man, do we love him. Your mic.
Thank you, Jackie. Appreciate all of that. By the way, Hear and Obey put something into the text, and I said, good, Shema, you know, because that's what Hear and Obey, Shema means hear and obey. Anyway, I'm going to give the mic to Servant 60 now.
Thank you, Mark. If you'll notice the language, say for instance, start in 2 Thessalonians, chapters 3, verse 18, it says, the way Paul writes, he says, grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. And 1 Timothy, the last chapter, verse 19, he goes, grace be with you, amen. Second Timothy. Did I say Second Timothy? That was First Timothy. Second Timothy, chapters 4, and the last one, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Grace be with you. Amen. Titus, grace be with you. Amen. Hebrews, I notice it says, grace be with you. Amen. So to me, it's like Paul is writing that book, because the language that he uses at the end of each of these books is always grace be with you. Amen. So that's what I'm looking at. Anyway, I release the mic to Vic Taylor.
Okay, Vic, you may have it.
Okay, Mark, thank you. You guys were referencing about the veil, about the veil on Moses' face, and people were afraid of him. They didn't approach him until he covered his face. When you look up the word veil, or it says in the here's the text. It's on the 34. And 30, chapter 34 and 30, or 30, or 29. Moses was not that, 29. I'll start at 29. It came to pass when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tablets of testimony in Moses' hands, when he came down from the mount, that Moses was not that his skin of his face shone while he talked with them. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face was shone. When you look up the word shone, it's Strong 7160, and it says here's how you pronounce that word, Quran. Does that sound familiar? Quran. Anyway, it means to push or to gore. Only as a demon, from 71-76 and Strong's, to shoot out horns, have horns. And when you look up 71-61, it says a horn as projecting, a flask, coronet, an elephant's tooth. So he had what looked like, and I've often seen painted pictures of Moses with two horns projecting from his head. And maybe that was what feared them. I don't know why. Of course, it could have been rays of some sort, but it looked to them like there were horns, and they would have associated that with a demon, maybe. Anyway, I just thought I'd bring that to your attention, and I yield the mic.
Does that mean the Jews actually have horns? Have you ever seen that? When the movie Borat first came out 3 or 4 years ago, the guy showed up on the Daily Show, and Jon Stewart was interviewing him, and the guy was that played the part was playing the part, okay, on the game, and he came out as Borat, and he was having this interview, and he said something. he said something very, very anti-Semitic. He talking about Jews. And John Stewart says, "Well, I'm a Jew," and this guy got this deathly fearful expression on his face, and he's looking at John Stewart, and he's looking at him. And Stewart says, "What are you looking at me like that for?" And he said, "What did you do with your horns?" I wanted to die. It was so funny. Anyway, the idea of the horn, the whole thing could be very metaphorical and not a literal kind of thing. Not necessarily that he actually had horns, but that the glory of Yehovah that reflected off of him, or that he absorbed and was putting out, however that all worked, could have been just such that it hurt them to look at it. You know, that it was, you know, like when you look into a very bright light, you know, it hurts your eyes. You got to close it. You got to cover it up, right? I think that may be what he was talking about. It's a metaphorical kind of thing. Or quite literally that the light that shone off of him was so bright that it hurt their eyes, and they asked that he cover it up. But anyway, that's the idea of horns and being painful is I think what they're trying to get across. But can take that as you will. Okay, so I'm going to give you the mic back, Vic.
Thanks, Mark. Yes, it could be figuratively, because that is noted in the meaning. It could figuratively have meant raised. The other thing that came to my mind is the fact that the black people think the house of Israel, the house of Israel, was black. Moses was a black man. And if his face turned shone like white and he was a black man, this is just speculation. If Moses was indeed a black man and his face shone white as the clouds, that would scare the rest of the black people, I'm sure. And of course, you asked the question, Mark, and I know then you explained it when with the story about John Stewart. Do Jews have horns? Well, we know that Moses was not a Jew. But you know, the rabbis, when they speak of the house of Israel, they'll refer to the house of Israel as the Jewish people. And that just riles me up, man. I don't know why. It's not. And they refer to Joseph as a Jew. You know, the Joseph with the coat of many colors. Anyway, that's my comments, and I yield the mic.
What you said about the him turning white and the everybody being black reminded me of the movie Ghostbusters, when Ernie, whatever his name was, the guy that worked for him, was talking to the mayor, and he says, "Man, I seen things that would turn you white." I wanted to die. It was so funny. Anyway. Let's see. I got nothing else on that. Are there any other questions or comments that anyone would like to make? Yeah, you said something about them calling Joseph a Jew. You know, it's a rabbinic thing to call anybody who is a descendant of Jacob a Jew. Okay, actually, they'll say that Abraham was the first Jew. when the word didn't come into existence until the Judah and Ephraim were separated, and just before the Jews were carried off into captivity. So, yeah, he was a Hebrew. Exactly right. And they were all Hebrews. And the word Jew came to talk about the tribe, the nation of Judah. And so, I mean, that's the etymology of the thing comes from Judah, not from Joseph. So the idea that Joseph is a Jew is just not correct. technically speaking. So that's, so I agree with you on that, Vic, and it doesn't make me angry, but you know I think you know you're not thinking properly. You know, you're just not thinking right. So okay, Vic, I'm going to give you the mic back.
Well, it's because of the fact that the word Jew didn't come into to the Bibles until all the translations in 1800. And that's when the term was used, and it's also used for the word Judea. So you have to really understand and read the context. Is it talking about the tribe of Judah or the geographical area of Judea? And I think my own opinion is, because the rabbis today, modern rabbis, will refer to the house of Israel as Jewish people. And I think that is for the benefit of Christians, so that they'll believe that that fake state over in that land of Palestine is the actual house of Judah, or house of Israel, or the true blue bloodline of the house of Judah, when in fact it's many historians and investigators and academics and Jews themselves know that this people that are calling themselves Israel in the land of Palestine have no bloodline or ancestral relationship to the true house of Judah or the true house of Israel. And that's why it bothers me when they're being bamboozled and hoodwinked. I yield the mic.
Okay, now I was with you all the way until the last couple of sentences, where I have some minor disagreement with you. And you know, we're allowed to disagree on that. Personally, I think that the people that are in the nation of Israel are, for the most part, of Jewish descent, of Jewish religious descent anyway. And I'm talking about the religion that's being practiced by the rabbis. So I don't have a real problem with them calling themselves Jews over there, even if they don't have a bloodline relationship. Although I really and truly do think that most of them do. And I say that because I think that we have a bloodline relationship, for the most part. If not all of us, at least most of us have a bloodline relationship direct back to Abraham, if we could trace our ancestry, completely. That we would find that we have a bloodline relationship to the 10 northern tribes that were carried off and dispersed into the world. They were all descendants of Abraham, and I believe that most of us can find an Israelite bloodline in us somewhere. Okay, so anyway, that's just me, and I'm you can take it for what it's worth. Jacqueline, you may have the mic, and I'm going to be away from the keyboard for just about a minute.
One of the things that I love is that in the end, it will only be Israel. There will be no Dan, there will be no Asher, there will be no this, there will be no that. It will all become one kingdom again, and that kingdom will be Israel. Because the kingdom will no longer be split. Everyone will be brought together. They will become one again. The brother will not fight against brother. Sister will not fight against sister. We will all become one. I love the book of Ezekiel 37, where he says, take this stick that's in this hand, and take the stick that's in that hand. These two sticks have been fighting each other for years and years and years and years and years. Generation upon generation upon generation. Put these two sticks together with one stick. And they shall be one in your hand, son of man. And this is why I look at it when I read the Gospels, and I see that it says that they were one in my Father's hand, and my Father gave them me, and now they are one in my hand. You could not take them out of my Father's hand. You could not take them out of my hand. They are in my hand. They are as one stick. They are one new man. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The kingdom had to be divided before it could be united. Because, and also when it talks about in the book of Hebrews where it says that Elohim in sundry times and in divers manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, these fathers that they spoke to were not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh, yeah, of course you did. These fathers that the prophets spoke to were the sons of Yaakov. And has in these last days spoken unto us by his son. So that's why I said that my stance on, you know, everybody says that that Yeshua is Elohim. My stance is now that do you know when the clouds when Yehuda, or I can't even pronounce the name right. Like I said, I've got a brain freeze state. Anyway, when the voice came out of the cloud, that voice that was in the cloud was the voice of truth. So was the cloud of truth? Yes. Why? Because the voice was in that cloud. The same way is when it spoke out of the burning bush, wherever the voice is, there he is. If he's not there, doesn't matter what somebody says. I hope you understand what I'm saying. In other words, let me put it in my own words, would be that, yes, I believe that man can be made in the image of God, but I do not believe that God can be made in the image of man. But God can be in man, which would make man God. But you just cannot convince me that where the voice is not there. I believe this, okay? Where the voice is, there is God. And where the voice is not, there is not God. Your mic.
Thank you, Jackie. We're going to give the mic to Vic now. Take it away, Vic.
Thanks, Mark. I just want to address Jackie when she said when they heard the voice. I'm assuming, first of all, that she was referring to transfiguration when the voice from heaven in the clouds said, "This is my son, listen to him." And she said it was the voice of truth. Well, you know, the voice of truth then has got to be Yahweh, the Creator God. And it was he that spoke that this is my son. I would assume it was him, if he said, or at least there was a spokesman speaking in as an agent of Yahweh and saying, "This is my son, listen to him." Anyway, I just thought that I'd comment on that. Thank you, and I free the mic.
Yeah, I think that what I just put in the text is exactly what Yehovah meant when Peter said, Well, it's good that we're here. We'll build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And God says, "Shut up and listen. This is my son." That's what I personally think he meant. And I think that's the way that Peter took it. Are there other questions or comments? Okay, if there aren't any more questions or comments, we're going to call the Midrash done. And we're going to tell you that we do have a Feast of Sukkot happening here in Northeast Ohio. Haven't had a lot of inquiries about it, but I've had one or two. So if you'll put, there's the link to the campground, so you can have a look at what the campground looks like. It's kind of a nice place. It's relatively inexpensive. We're looking at about $25 a night per head. That's for as many as two or three people camping on a campsite with tent camping. It'll be $30 to $35 about for if you have an RV and you want the total hookup. That includes everything as far as we're concerned. What we're going to do on the evenings more than likely is have a potluck kind of thing where everybody will come together for about 5:30 or 6 o'clock for dinner. And we'll sit down and fellowship, have an own egg kind of deal. And then we'll break for teaching at about 7 every night. And other than that, the time is free. What we hope will happen is that there will be midrashes going on all over the camp. And if they're not all over the camp, then we'll all be together and midrashing together. I think that's the best thing that we can do, is to fellowship over the Word of God. And so that's what we're planning to do. If you're interested and you would like to, there's my email. Rip put it up in the thing, mark@patrone.net. You're welcome to send me an email if you're interested in coming out and getting on an email list so that we can communicate with everybody. Okay, so Midrash is pretty much done. Vic Taylor has his hand up, so I'm going to give the mic over to Vic, and this will probably be the last thing on our recording for today, maybe, huh?
Thank you, Mark. I just want to respond to declaring feast sites. You know, there's all kinds of churches that are Sabbath-keeping churches. They all declare various feast sites and urge the people to gather at these various feast sites. And I recall in the Bible that the Creator said, do not go on every, declare every place. I'm just paraphrasing. I didn't look up the scripture. Anyways, you're not to go to every other place where people decide that they're going to have a feast. He said, but you're to go to the place where Yahweh has set his name on. And then we know that place is Jerusalem. So I'm just wondering how you feel about that. You know, this idea of declaring a feast site and urging members to come to this particular camp to celebrate the Feast of Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles. What's your opinion? Do you think there's anything wrong? If I could find the scripture, it would take a few minutes, but I know what you want to get off. Anyway, what is your feeling on that, Mark? I yield the mic.
Okay, we're in the diaspora. We are not anywhere near where we can get to Jerusalem by just going up. Okay, that's so. We're not celebrating the feast exactly the way it's supposed to be done. We're supposed to go up to Jerusalem for the feast. Okay, but we are rehearsing, as it were, and that's pretty much all we're doing. You know, while they were in the wilderness, they were not able to keep Pesach in the place where he had placed his name. And you can see where he placed his name by looking at the topographical map of Jerusalem. The Shin is there, very plain to be seen, looking at it from above. So, that's where we're supposed to be going for the feast. And to do that, to take my family up to the feast, is just very cost prohibitive for me, especially since I'm unemployed. So, so we're doing what we can, getting as people together in a local area. This is what has been done for forever. I mean, Rav Shaul was supposed to go up for the feasts. Paul was supposed to go up for the feasts three times a year, and while he was on his missionary journeys, he obviously didn't do that. I mean, there was the one time when he was trying his best to get back for Shavuot. Okay. And I don't know if he made it or not. It doesn't tell us that he made it for Shavuot. But he was doing everything he could so that he could be back into Jerusalem so that he could go up for the feast. Okay? But when he was in Greece, he didn't go up to Jerusalem for the feast. You know, not three times a year like he was supposed to. So I see it as we're in the diaspora. We can't go up for every feast. And you know, perhaps we should. Perhaps we should be putting away enough money so that we're able to do that. But the tithe for that thing is exactly that. It's a tithe. I'm able to put together maybe, you know, when I was working, I was able to put together maybe $3,000 or $4,000 a year for that kind of thing. And that would get me there, but it wouldn't get my family there. You know, so anyway, that's all. I think that it's because we're in the diaspora, we have grace on that deal. And when the time comes, I mean, in the millennium, he'll see to it that we're able to get there for the feasts. Okay, we're commanded in the millennial kingdom. We'll be commanded to go up for the Feast of Tabernacles every year. And if you don't go, then you don't get rain. If you don't go a second time, you get wiped out. So, anyway, that's what I got on that. Anyway, so I'm going to give the mic back to Jackie, and then Vicki, you can go ahead and take it right from her.
You know, Sukkot is something that we do in the wilderness to give us an idea of what it will be like when we're no longer in the wilderness. I don't know, but I look at it as reality, is that there were how many that traveled in the wilderness? That's a lot of people. And I look at it like this. I'm wondering if what they did was that they had each of their camps. Now, I'm not talking about the tabernacle, okay? I know the tabernacle was one tabernacle, and they all went to that tabernacle. But I'm talking about where they sat for the feast. I'm wondering if they broke into their individual camps. Because you had 12 tribes there, and you also had their companions with them. And I'm just wondering if they broke into their different camps. That, because I know that they each had a head over their tribe. You know, Moshe was the, Moshe was considered the leader of all, but then you had each of the rulers of each of the tribes that were over them. And so I'm wondering if the head of the tribe took care of the tribe. But then when it's all said and done, we will have one head, one king, one shepherd. You're Mike Vick.
Thanks, Jackie. I just want to respond to what Mark said. He hasn't got the financial resources to go to Jerusalem. Well, we don't have to go to Jerusalem, first of all, because there's no tabernacle and there's no priesthood. And so that's the thing we for those in the diaspora, there's no need to go to Jerusalem. But the fact is that, do you think it's pleasing in the Creator's eyes to declare feast sites that are close to your or central to a lot of people and declare them as feast sites, as if the Messiah or as if the Creator Yahweh has placed his name on these individual feast sites? And as TNNIS fan says, there can only be one place where the Creator has placed his name, and it's Jerusalem, and that's the reason why he wanted to have a central location where everyone would come. Not many feast sites where everyone scattered all abroad, and it really creates confusion. That's all that I'm saying. So anyway, I yield the mic.
Yeah, check out what I just put in the text. I know better than to think that he placed his name in Carrollton, Ohio. Have you ever been there? But that's not really the issue. yeah, he has not placed his name at Twin Valley Campground. Okay? Don't make that assumption. However, he has told us that we are not to forsake the assembly of the brethren, and I really and truly believe that that has to do with the feasts of Yehovah, that we're supposed to get together for those things. I mean, we get together here on the weekends here in Paltalk, and we have these other feasts. I mean, we put on a Pesach Seder, obviously not in Jerusalem. You know, that was in the neighborhood. We got together for Shavuot. Obviously, that wasn't in Jerusalem. That was in the neighborhood. And we're going to get together for a 8-day gathering. And it is at the time of Sukkot. And the deal is that Yehovah has set aside times to bless us. And if we'll come together as a group, he will do it. Those things are the Sabbath and the three presentation feasts. We ought to be going up to Jerusalem for them, but again, there's no place to offer the offerings for those things, so that point really is moot. Okay, I'm going to give the mic back to Vic.
Thanks, Mark. Well, I used to go to the various feast sites in this particular... Well, I'm going to tell you, it was the Church of God, the one with Ted Garner, if anybody has ever gone to that. That's the church I used to belong to. Anyway, when I used to go to the feast sites, because I had read the scripture where it says, you're not to go to any place except the place that Yahweh has chosen to place his name on. And I used to wonder and say, how does Yahweh place his name on this feast site when I knew there was other groups that were all declaring feast sites? I said, how does Yahweh put his name on a particular feast site that some man has declared? And that used to puzzle me until I found out, well, he doesn't place his name on these feast sites. And of course, the only feast site is Jerusalem. So anyway, that's how I got to investigate that myself. I said, and then I stopped going. I said, well, there's no need to go because I felt under pressure to attend these feast sites that they declared, the Feast of Tabernacles. And it would cost a lot of money because I was on one end of Canada and the feast site was on the other end of Canada. Anyway, and I felt bad. I said, but what we did, those of us in that group who were in my vicinity, we used to just gather together at a house. Anyway, it says in the scriptures, you're just to have a holy convocation, which means just to have a set apart assembly. There's no need to declare a feast site somewhere and urge everybody to come to that feast site. You can assemble in your own city if you got two or three people, even two people, I think. Anyway, that's my comments, and I yield the mic.
And those are well taken points as well. Very good. Thank you, Jackie. Go ahead.
I don't know. I guess being a woman, I try to keep it simple. I look at it like this: wherever his word is spoken, there he is. I don't care if it's in North Carolina. I don't care if it's in Tennessee. I don't care if it's in Ohio. I don't care. Wherever his word is spoken, there he is. We do not have a place called Jerusalem that we can go to. We do not look for that which is visible. We look for that which is invisible. So where his word is, there he is. Right, Vic, it can be spoken in one's home. You can have a Zukkot in the back of your yard. You can have a Zukkot with just your family. Where his word is spoken, there he is. I do not know why people make it so difficult. Right, well, we do, but it's not readily accessible. Correct. And it won't be until he decides to make it readily accessible. But in the wilderness, it's wherever they were, there he is. He was where they were. Not they were where he was. Your mic, Vic.
Thanks, Jack. I just want to point out that when I left the Church of God International, Ted Gerner, after I came into the... Because they preached that... Don't get offended, you guys, that believe that the Messiah was Yahweh. That was the reason I left. I said, no, this... I did an in-depth study on that, presented to the church leaders, and they called me a heretic, and, of course, I left the church, and that's the reason why I no longer... And when I left that church... I start attending our local synagogue where they know me personally and my family, because that was the only assembly that worshipped on a Sabbath day. And I did that for 12 years until another event happened and I left the synagogue. And I yield the mic anyway. Thank you.
All right. Thank you very much, Vic. Okay. Anyway... We're going to be gathering on between October 12th and 21st. I'm not sure exactly the date. We're going to wait on the sighting of the moon. I'm pretty certain it's going to be the 12th to the 20th, but it could be the 13th to the 21st. Okay? Be prepared. It'll be one or the other, and we'll know for certain in just about 3.5 weeks. If you all are interested in coming and celebrating with us, you can use my email address, mark@pitrone.net, and you can look at the Twin Valley Campground link that Rip put in the text about 2 or 3 feet up the text now. So, okay, so the Midrash is done. There it is again. Thank you very much for coming in here tonight. Today, I appreciate it. We had 25 people in this room for a time. Isn't that wonderful? Started out kind of slow, but it picked up, I guess. Thank you all for coming. We'll see you next week. You are all more than welcome. It is my pleasure to study this stuff. And well, it's all right. It's Shabbat. You know, rest. We'll be back next Shabbat, Yehovah willing, creek don't rise, and we'll be studying in Exodus chapter 39 and some related verses from other portions of the scripture. Anyway, we'll see you next week. Shavua Tov to you all. Hope it was a blessing to you. In Yeshua's name, amen.